If you'll turn with me for scripture,
Revelation 20, the first six verses. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. In my Bible, this section is entitled, The Thousand Years. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years.
Thanks, Dave. It's not uncommon when I talk with people and they ask what I do and I tell them the pastor, usually one of the first things out of their mouth is, wow, you're very young for a pastor. I say, yeah, well, thank you. Well, I just assure you this morning that I'm not feeling very young today at all. I woke up and I felt kind of like a train hit me because over the weekend we had the relief sale and we had a 24-hour bike ride part of that, and I was on a team that was pedaling around for 24 hours, and I had the night shift on Friday night and I didn't get any sleep. And so that's catching up to me this morning, so hopefully I'll try to keep the sermon exciting enough to keep me awake, and hopefully that'll keep you guys awake as well. But it was a lot of fun. Our team did somewhere around 350 miles as a team. There were six of us just taking turns, and I think that was, I'm not sure what the elevation was, but there were some good hills in that route, too. So we had a lot of fun. There was about 40 people that participated, and it was a lot of fun. And I know there's some people that ran this yesterday, too. Caleb, you were out there running. I didn't see anyone else from Crown Hill running. I know, Emily, you claimed to, but you weren't. It was a fun weekend. And I know a lot of you were volunteering as well. I saw Thad and Laz out in the rain parking cars and others. So it was a lot of fun. The relief sale is always a good time. If you weren't there last week, I encourage you to go next year. Lots of money is raised for international support for good causes all around the world. Well, this morning we're looking at a text that has been debated and studied and theorized for thousands of years, and we're going to take a stab at it this morning. And I want to open with a story that if you were in the Alpha course that we ran last January, you will have heard this already, but I thought it was a very appropriate story to start with this morning. So it's a story of this man, a Christian man, that went to San Francisco, and he went out there on vacation, and he went, like many people do, to see the San Francisco Bridge, and he walked out onto the bridge, and he just taking in the beauty, and there's another man sitting next to him, and he heard this man standing next to him just kind of utter under his breath. He said, "What an awesome God." And so the first man looked at him and said, "Oh, are you a Christian?" And he said, "Yes, I am." And they said, "Oh, so am I." And so they shook hands and they started talking. So the first man asked, "Well, are you a liberal or are you a fundamental Christian?" I have to actually read this story because there's so many big words in it that I got to work my way through it. And he said, "Well, I'm a fundamental Christian." He said, "So am I." And we smiled and nodded to each other. And so this man said, "Are you a covenant or dispensational fundamental Christian?" And he said, "I'm a dispensational fundamental Christian." And the first man said, "So am I." And they slapped each other in the back and gave each other a big hug. And then the man said, Are you an early Acts, mid-Acts, or late Acts dispensational fundamental Christian? And he said, I'm a mid-Acts dispensational fundamental Christian. And this first man said, so am I. And they agreed to exchange Christmas cards that coming year. And the first man said, are you Acts 9 or 13 mid-Acts dispensational fundamental Christian? And the second man said, I'm an Acts 9 mid-Acts dispensational fundamental Christian. And he said, so am I. And they hugged each other right there in the bridge like two non-Christian men are rare to see. And then he said, are you a pre-trib or post-trib Acts 9 mid-Acts dispensational fundamental Christian? And the second said, I'm a pre-trib Acts 9 mid-Acts dispensational fundamental Christian. These are all real things, by the way. And then he said, are you 12 in or 12 out pre-trib Acts 9 mid-Acts dispensational fundamental Christian? And the second man said, I'm a 12 in pre-trib Acts 9 mid-Acts dispensational fundamental Christian. And the man looked at him and said, you heretic! And threw him off the bridge. Now that's an extreme example, but it exemplifies something that is very true within Christian circles, is that we have many brothers and sisters throughout the world that are Christians, that are followers of Christ. But as soon as we find the smallest nuance in our faith that can divide us, we throw each other off the bridge. Hopefully the proverbial bridge and not the literal bridge, but we are all guilty of this in one way or another. And this morning, we're looking at theories of the end of time, the theories of the millennial reign of Christ, and this is something that Christians have argued about for thousands of years, and they're arguing about it now, and we can't really study Revelation and study the end times without looking at this morning, so we're going to look at it, and we're going to take a very, very shallow view of the different understandings of the millennium, and hopefully just come to a little better understanding of what it was that Dave read this morning, or at least what some people are saying about what Dave read this morning. So if nothing else, I get to use my laser pointer this morning, and so it's going to be exciting for me. But there's four slides that we're going to walk through, four different views of this, and it's like I said, we're not really going to dive in real in-depth. We're going to just look at a couple different views, and as the sermon title says, there's some big words involved in here and some crazy theories that are trying to make sense of what Dave read this morning of these thousands of years that Christ reigns. So, Tim, you go ahead and put up the first slide there. Not the last slide. It should be the last slide. There we go. This is the first slide, and this is known as premillennialism. So this word, this big word is going to be common through all of them, is millennialism. So millennium is 1,000 years. That's where that word comes from. And so these are different theories about how people view that millennium, that 1,000 years, which talks about here in Revelation 20. So there's this 1,000-year time where Revelation talks about Jesus reigning. And so these are different views of what that millennium is. So pre-millennium, the prefix pre means there's something that happens before the millennium. So this view means, they hypothesize, their theory is that here, before the millennium, so this little blob here represents 1,000 years. The cross represents Calvary, so that's 2,000 years ago when Jesus died, was here on earth and died. And so we have this time that we'd be living somewhere in this period here of 2014. You know, it could be up here. You know, we don't know when this is going to happen. So the premillennial view states that Christ will come back before the millennium. And that's the second coming of Christ. And so there's a lot of different scripture texts about Jesus coming back. And he'll come back before, and he'll be on earth here reigning with Christians. And so there's a 1,000-year reign where Jesus will be here kind of like the first time he was here in the flesh. But it'll be different than that time because he'll have his resurrected body, so he'll be the resurrected Christ. He'll be here and he'll reign as a king, as a ruler over the earth. And there's a lot of other different things that go. Again, we're just going to stop there. And then there's 1,000 years where Christ is here on earth reigning. And then at the end of that 1,000 years will be the final judgment. And so there's a lot of scripture texts about the final judgment. There's a time when we'll all be judged. You know, the sheep to the one way, the goats go the other way. Everything, there'll be an accounting for everybody. And so that time then would happen at the end of that 1,000-year reign. And then once that happens, then the kind of eternity happens, however it happens with everyone in heaven or in hell. And then it just kind of goes. So there's that premillennialism. Again, if there's people in here that studied this in college or in high school, there's probably university professors that are like waking up right now in their mind thinking, someone's butchering my theory. We apologize to them, but we're just skimming over these very quickly just so you have a little understanding that this theory is out there. And I guess just to give a plug now, I've been reading this book. Basically, this book explains and goes through all four theories and explains them. If this does scratch an itch and you're like, Thomas, you only talked about this theory for 30 seconds, I want to know more, come talk to me and I'll gladly loan this book out to you. It's a very well-balanced, there's four different authors, so each author talks about one theory, and so it's very good. So if this is something you're like, I want to know more, come talk to me and you can learn more. This is all the deeper we're going this morning. All right, you can go to the next slide. Now this one's similar, and again, there's more nuances here and complications that I really don't understand. But this is a form of premillennialism. So it's premillennialism in that they believe that Christ still comes before the millennium. So it's dispensational in that basically the dispensational belief is that there is different time periods throughout history. And that factors in. So there's the time of the Old Testament, and then when Jesus came, it ushered in the new time, and then there'll be different time frames. And so the millennium is a time frame. They call these time frames dispensations. But anyways, this is different than the other premillennial that we looked at, is that they say there's a different coming. There's the time that comes, and what this theory is trying to make sense of the times where it says there would be two people walking, one a believer, the other not a believer, and it says they'll disappear. You know, there'll be two people at a wine press, one will be there and the other will disappear. So this idea that all of a sudden the Christians disappear from the earth. And so this theory is really trying to make sense of that amongst many other things. So it says there's a second coming, but it's kind of like the first second coming of multiple second comings where the church is raptured. So the people that are believers are taken away. So there's no longer any Christians left on earth. And then there's the time in between where there is just the non-believers left on earth. And then there's that period of time, that dispensation, when there's non-believers and all the believers are gone. And then there's a second coming when Christ comes back, and he comes back with the saints, and then the 1,000 years starts. And so you can see that these get more complicated, and we're not going to go into all the details. But so there's the first coming where the church kind of disappears. Then there's the time of tribulation when all the non-Christians are living amongst themselves, and that gets ugly. And then there's the second coming when Christ comes back again with the saints, and that's when then they reign for 1,000 years. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, we have the last judgment. So again, we can see it's premillennial and that all this stuff happens before the millennium, and the judgment happens after the millennium. Now, just a point here, if you've read any of the Left Behind books, or watched any of the Left Behind movies, this is the theory that they are espousing. Okay, so this is what Left Behind is based on. So I haven't read the books actually, but I've read articles about the books, and this is what it's talking about. So the Left Behind is really based on this little time period in before when all the church people, all the Christians disappear, and then there's this time in between. And the premise of the movie is during that time in between, like what happened to these people that come to Christ during that time, and they play it out. And so this is the theory that is based on. So if you've read Left Behind, you might have lights coming on like, oh, I get it. That's what they're trying to say. Now, it's also valid to say if you've read Left Behind and you think that's the gospel truth, I would give a little bit of red flags, because that's just one theory among many that's been popularized by books. Okay, the books are very popular. There's different views on how the world's going to end. So if you read Left Behind, that's not necessarily, you know, that's not what Jesus said, this is how it's going to happen. So, you know, it's a theory based on the book of Revelation. Okay, next one. Post-millennium. So we have a different prefix here. Post-millennium indicates that something's going to happen after the millennium. So what this is saying is that the millennium starts, like Dave talked about, there's this 1,000 years, but Jesus doesn't come back until afterwards. The pre-millennium says Jesus comes back before. Post-millennium says Jesus comes back after. And then afterwards is the second coming and the judgment that happens afterwards. Now, this view is a lot less popular, and this is really a view that was based on the idea that mankind can get better on their own. So basically what this view is saying is that in 1,000 years, the world is going to become a better place. And more people are going to become Christians. And the world has become evangelized. And then when this 1,000 years happens is when everyone finally becomes a believer. And so if you look back in history, you can see that pretty much like the latter part of the 20th century, like after World War II, this became a pretty popular theory. Because after World War II, they think, okay, that's the worst thing that could ever happen. And then things started to get better, like the economies started to get better, and especially in North America, everything was honky-dory, and things were getting better, and the mission agencies were growing, and world evangelization was happening. So like the 60s, 70s, and into the 80s, this is a pretty popular theory. You don't hear it much, you don't hear it a lot right now, because people have come to a realization that, yeah, things aren't really getting that better. Maybe they were getting better in North America for, you know, a couple decades, but if you look at the global picture, yeah, it's not so quite as nice as we would have thought. And so post-millennialism kind of is on its way out. It's not followed near as much. And then the last slide, amillennialism. So the prefix A, for you, those of you that are grammar folks, you know that how would you define that? It's nothing or doesn't mean anything. Like if you're amoral, you have no morals. If you're amillennialist, you don't believe in the millennium. So basically what this is saying is the millennium is a figurative. It's a figurative thing. It's a symbol. We're not talking about a literal 1,000 years. You know, we don't need to worry about when this 1,000 year starts or when this 1,000 year starts, because like every other number in the book of Revelation, it's not really a number. It's a symbol of something else that's happening. And it's a symbol of Christ's reign on earth, but it's not, like, you don't have to look for dates. You don't have to worry about timing. It's a symbol. And they say when that symbolic millennium is over, Christ will come back and judge the world. So basically they're saying the amillennial theory is not really a big detailed nuanced theory like all the other ones. It's saying it's a symbolic figure. It's not 1,000 years. Don't think about the timing so much as the significance. What does it mean theologically? And so that's where it goes. So that's a whirlwind review for the four prevailing views of the millennium. So Tim, you can take those off the slide. If you're absolutely confused and have no idea what I just said, don't worry about it too much. If you're interested in learning more, I can give you that book. But what I wanted, the point of me showing you of all that, and especially of telling that joke to begin with, is one, we need to be careful we're not throwing anyone off the bridge because they believe differently than us. Okay, all these theories, and especially I've heard about all of them before, and then when I was reading this book, and it's like, there's good points for all of these things. And reading through all of them, there's things like, I don't know if I can buy into that. I don't know if I can do that. The most popular one is the deep dispensational premillennialism. So like most Christians, if you hammer them down on thought, will go towards that one. And the reason that one's most popular, the reason the dispensational view is most popular, is because by and large it's the easiest one. Because the premillennial view, it basically takes the approach that there's really not a whole lot of symbolic things happening in Revelation, and that everything means what it says it means. So that makes it easier to come up with a view. I mean, that's why there's so many of those little details, like, okay, first the church, and then the tribulation, and then the first, second coming, and then 1,000 years, and then Christ comes back. That's why there's so much detail to it, because they're trying to make sense of all this stuff that's happening. And so they're trying to make sense of all this stuff. I mean, they have to kind of lay out this theory tit for tat to try to understand it. And that's by and large, is the most accepted theory amongst Christians in North America, mind you, not necessarily global. But that's the most accepted because it's the most literal. It's kind of a one-for-one rendering of the book of Revelation. If you lay it all out and you try to put all the pieces in a one-for-one literal understanding, that's kind of the theory that you end up with. Now, if you throw out this idea that, I mean, if you start to say, oh, well, what if there's some symbolism happening here? All of a sudden, the dispensational premillennial view gets pretty clouded. So that's the overview. That's kind of four understandings of the book of Revelation. That's looking specifically at that millennium. But it's also, it factors into the whole book. As I mentioned before, you know, a lot of times if you hear on the radio or you see these books, end times prophecies, you know, what's going to happen at the end? What does it mean that there's all this warfare happening in the Middle East? Again, that's a specific rendering of the literal understanding of Revelation. So if Revelation says something about Armageddon, which is actually, Armageddon is not necessarily a time, it's a location in Israel. There's a valley that has that name in the area of the Middle East right there. And so if you take that literally, then you have to say, well, something's going to happen in that valley that has something to do with the end of the world. And so that's when you see, when you put all that together in a very literal sense, that's where it comes from. Now, if you've been paying attention over the last number of weeks, you know that there's a lot of symbolism in Revelation. And you know that it's hard to understand all that symbolism in Revelation. And so to try to nail a theory down, it becomes complicated. So my goal this morning was to educate you guys on some of those theories. And so when you do hear people saying, now I'm not throwing people under the bus that would say the middle, I'm mixing my metaphors, I'm not throwing people off the bridge that are saying that the Middle East has some very significant part to play in the end of time. Who am I to say that? I'll just give you my personal view is the more details that these theories get, the more nervous I get about following them. If you get into all these details about locations, about times, about how things are going to happen, about who's going to be involved. Oh, that's another big thing, the who of the people of Israel, this idea that the Jewish nation is going to have a huge part to play in this. Again, that's based on the literal understanding that Israel is mentioned in here a number of times. The Jewish people is mentioned in Revelation. Well, that could be symbolic of all the believers, right? You know, when it says Israel, that could be all the people that God has chosen, which would include us, you know. But if we're taking that literally, then it means only the people of the Jewish descent, not us. So there's so much nuance in there. So what I'm saying is when you hear these theories on the radio, when you hear people giving end times prophecy, or when you hear or you read a magazine article or you read a book about what this means in accordance to Revelation, just try to apply this to it. Okay, what theory are these people saying? What theory is this individual saying as to Revelation? What are they saying? Are they taking the Revelation, the literal approach, or are they mixing in some nuances? So I want you to understand that just because someone says it on the radio doesn't make it the gospel truth, but it doesn't make it false either. So don't throw anyone off the bridge. Try to do the best you can to be loyal to the text as you read it. Now, this week, during the time when I was preparing for the sermon and doing this work, this was hard for me to come up with because there's always, whenever I would study for this week, and all these other ideas came to my head of another sermon topic. And I feel like I haven't done this before, but we're going to take a pretty dramatic transition here. And you're going to get basically two sermons this morning, two sermonettes, and they're not going to be real long. But I just felt like as I was studying this week, and I felt like, okay, we need to work in Revelation. I can't just throw this out. We need to talk about Revelation. But on the other hand, I just felt convicted. I'm hoping and I'm praying that it's the Holy Spirit saying that we need to talk a little bit about sin this morning too. So another thing I don't really particularly enjoy talking about, but it just felt like it's ideas were coming to me this week, and I think maybe that's the Holy Spirit prompting me that we need to have two sermons. Just give a little sermonette on the end times, give a little sermonette about sin, and see if we can pull those together. But I just wanted to give three points here in a dramatic shift in our sermon to talking about sin, and I want to talk about three different definitions of sin. The first is the cultural definition of sin, the second is your definition of sin, and the third is God's definition of sin. So three points we want to cover here talking about sin. In the cultural definition of sin, and this is just, I've just been thinking about this, and ideas have been coming up, and think, how would you define sin based on what you see in the media? Based on what you see in our culture? Based on what you see talking to other people, rubbing shoulders with other people, friends, family, loved ones, whatever, that aren't necessarily believers, and you look on TV, and you look in the radio, you watch movies, you watch TV shows, how would they define sin? And basically, I think what I've seen is the cultural understanding of sin is, as long as you're not hurting someone else, it's okay. As long as your actions aren't bringing direct physical or emotional or economic pain to someone else, it's fine. Do whatever you want. Just don't hurt anybody. And that's kind of the view. One example that I think that cropped up again in the media this week, I forget the guy's name, which is probably just as well. I could have easily Googled it, but the gentleman that owned the LA Clippers, and this was a big deal a couple months ago, and it came back up in the media again because this gentleman, he got in trouble for making some racist remarks. He made some racial remarks, and the media got a hold of this. It got leaked, and it was a huge storm, and the guy got banned from the NBA. Well, this week a judge just ruled that, yes, the ban stands, and he has to sell his team. And I was thinking about this in our cultural definition of sin. As long as it doesn't hurt anyone, it's okay. So in our society, when he made a racist comment, he was in trouble because, you know, racism is something, I mean, that causes incredible harm and pain to other groups of people. So by our definition in our society, that gentleman had sinned. But there's something that never got said. I never heard anything on Christian radio. I didn't hear anything. I didn't read anything. It's something that never got said, that there's this gentleman, all this while, do we know you guys know the story, the source of where this information came from, of what got leaked out. You guys remember the source? Who was it? Who was it that let it out? No, it wasn't his wife. His mistress. Did anyone anywhere in this room hear anything saying that it was wrong for him to have a mistress? Anywhere. In our society, that's not a problem at all. This gentleman's been married for 50-some years, and there's never been an official divorce, and he has this live-in mystery, this mistress that's like, what is it, 30 or 40 years younger than him, and no one says, boo, that's not a problem. No one cares. It's both consensual. They're both adults. They both agreed to enter into this relationship, but there's no indication that whatsoever of that being wrong anywhere. It's just kind of accepted. Especially if you're a wealthy person, especially if you're a celebrity, yeah, you have multiple mistresses and all this other thing. As long as it's not hurting anyone, that, as Christians, we should be equally offended that someone like that can have a mistress and cause that type of pain to a family than if someone makes a racist remark. I'm not trying to downplay the evil and bigotry of racism. I'm just saying, as Christians, we need to have a biblical view that says having a mistress is adultery. That's wrong too. But our society won't say anything about that. So our cultural definition of sin. Secondly, our definition of sin. Our own personal definition of sin. And this one, I mean, because it's personal, it varies. There's probably, what is it, 7.5 billion different views on this one? Is that what the current world population is? 7.5 billion people or something? Might be higher now. That's probably an old number. But there's so many different views of sin because each of us have our own personal view. And this is pretty dangerous as well because we start to think, well, you know, yeah, my view isn't the cultural view. I'm different. I'm more than just a member of the society. I'm more than just a part of this culture. You know, my view is broader and more in-depth than that. But this is what I think sin is. Yeah, I think adultery is a sin. Yeah, I think that's a sin. We all have our own personal view of sins. What I believe. This is what I believe is wrong. This is what I believe a sin to be. And I see, I'll put this gently. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you believe. Your opinion doesn't really count. Okay? There's, in reference, in Judges, it says a number of times, it's this line that it's repeated in the book of Judges. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And I think we all have that danger of doing the same thing. It was, well, I believe this, and so I'm going to do what's right in my own eyes. And, you know, that might be based on the scriptures, it might be based on church teaching, it might be based on something else, but ultimately, I'm making these choices. And that leads into, you know, a very individualistic approach. And ultimately, I think it leads back into our cultural understanding. As long as I don't think I'm hurting anyone else, it can't be wrong. And so we think our opinion, we have our own beliefs. And the fact of the matter is, you know, you're entitled to your opinion. I'm not saying you're not entitled to your opinion. What I'm saying is your opinion doesn't count. Okay? When we get to heaven, whenever this final judgment happens, whenever we get before the throne, and you say, well, God, I didn't think that mattered. Well, what God answers, that's what matters. What Jesus says, that's what matters. And if your opinion happens to be different than God's, you're welcome to maintain that opinion. What I'm telling you is that it doesn't matter. Because you can still have a wrong opinion, whether it's yours or someone else's. If it's wrong, it's still wrong. You can have your opinion all you want. You're entitled to it. What I'm saying is, If it's wrong, it's wrong. And you aren't the one that gets to decide if it's wrong or not. You don't have that privilege. You as an individual do not have that privilege. As a group, we don't have that privilege. God is the only one that has that privilege, and He has already decided what is right and what is wrong and what's a sin and what is not. Lastly, God's definition of sin. And like I said, this is a sermonette, so I'm not going to try to get into defining this. But what I'm saying is God's definition of sin is the only definition that counts. God's definition of sin is the only one that we need to worry about. Not necessarily what the culture says, not even what we think ourselves, because we lead ourselves astray. We do what's right in our own eyes, and we can so often and easily get led astray. That's what Satan's specialty is leading us astray and fogging our idea of what's a sin and what's not a sin, and we get led astray. God's definition is what counts. And maybe later we can look in what is that definition, but this morning I just want to say God's definition is what counts. And how do we know what God's definition is? We know by spending time in His Word. That's what this is here for. So we can understand that when we read these words, we are convicted, individually convicted, that we think, wow, you know, that is speaking to me. I shouldn't be thinking that way. I shouldn't be acting that way. I shouldn't be believing that way. You know, there's so many psalms, especially the psalms are written about God's Word being a light to our feet and, you know, guiding our way and guiding our path. So much of that guidance. We need to be spending time in the Word. Every Christian needs to be spending time in the Word. Not just, well, non-Christians really need to, but especially we need to spend time in the Word. If you don't spend time in the Word, if you don't spend time reading it, if you don't spend time studying it, if you don't spend time just reading it and letting it soak in, you're in danger of letting the cultural understanding and your own individualistic understanding of sin cloud your vision. We need to spend time in the Word. Likewise, we need to spend time in prayer. We need to be praying and conversing and listening to the one who has the opinion that counts. Okay? There's only one that has an opinion that counts, and we need to be spending time with that person. That's God. We need to be spending time in prayer. We need to be listening, not just asking, listening, speaking, discussing, meditating. We need to spend time in prayer. You need to spend time right here as a community. You can read the Scriptures all you want and pray all you want. God works through other people. And you need to be plugged into a Christian community to discern, to hear, to listen, to have your iron sharpened by other iron, to have people call you out. Because you can spend time reading, and that's another nasty little trick, is that you can interpret this book a lot of different ways. And if you read it always by yourself, and you can just start to twist that text to something that agrees with you, and you can pull out certain texts and ignore other texts. And the role of a community is for all of us to be here together, studying together. Not just a preacher preaching. You know, I bring a sermon on Sunday mornings, but all of you have a responsibility. If you hear something that I say that you don't agree with, you know, we need to sharpen each other, me included. We need to be discussing this. We need to be working this out as a community. We need to have a community approach because we can't do it on our own. You can't be a Christian on your own. It's an individualistic society, but we as Christians know that's a lie. We know that we need our brothers and sisters. We know that we need people to help us out. And we know that we can't do this on our own. We need to spend time in the Word, spend time in prayer, and spend time with other people. And then we'll have a good understanding of what God thinks about sin and everything else. Not just sin, but His love and how He cares for us and how He provides for us. Let's try to tie this back into Revelation. All these different things here are theories about how the world is going to end. They all involve kind of the key figures. Christ is going to come back, and Christ is going to judge us. Now, if there's anyone that's going to judge us, we want it to be Jesus, because we know He is the most loving person in the world, that His justice and His mercy are always tied together. He's not an angry God, but a loving God. He's slow to anger, quick to love. So if anyone's going to judge us, we want it to be Jesus. You don't want it to be your pastor. You don't want it to be the person sitting next to you. You want it to be Christ. Christ is coming back and He's going to judge us. Those are the two prevailing themes that are plugged in. Now, I taught for a year at Central in a Bible class there. And Every time, if you're a teacher, if you're a student, you've experienced one side of this perspective is whenever there's a test coming up, you want to know as much as possible about that test. You want to know, you know, is it multiple choice? Is it fill in the blank? Is it short answer? Or the big one you never want to hear is what? Essay questions. Yeah, you never want to hear essay questions. We're always stressed out about what's it going to be. But if you know the material good enough, if you know the material well enough, you don't ask those questions because you don't really care. If you've read the assigned reading, if you've taken notes, if you paid attention in class, if you haven't skipped class, you know that whatever the prof is going to throw at you, unless they're trying to throw you a curveball and fail you, which some profs do, but we know Jesus isn't like that. We know that if we've got the material down, we don't have to worry about it. And what I want to say this morning is there's a lot of different theories about what the end will look like. We don't know exactly what the judgment will look like, how it will happen, where it will happen, when it will happen, all those things. We know it's going to happen. But if we know the material well enough, now not just knowledge, but if we lived it, if we've given our life to Christ, if we've been a disciple, if we've plugged into a community, if we've had iron sharpening iron, if we spent time in the Word, if we spent our time in prayer, if we've done all these things and we've grown that relationship with Christ, we can look forward to that, not concerned about what it'll look like or how the test or how the judgment's going to go, but we can look forward to it, knowing that, yes, we've sinned, knowing that we are a sinner by any definition, by God's definition, but knowing as well that we can trust in His love if we've repented of our sin, if we've sought forgiveness, if we've sought earnestly not to let our own definition of sin guide us, but let God guide us. We can look forward to that time, not worrying about what it'll be like, because we know the material so well. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank You for the many, many people that have put many hours into understanding Your Word. And Lord, we are recipients of their study and their knowledge and the many things You've blessed them with. And so we thank You for that. And Lord, it can be overwhelming to try to understand all this. But Lord, when we think about the big picture, Lord, we know the most important thing is that we have that loving relationship with You. And if we have that established, we know we have a lot to look forward to. We know that we can look forward to seeing You face to face. We can look forward to the judgment, knowing that, yeah, we're not worthy of it, Lord. We can't pass the test on our own. But if we have our faith put solely in You, that if we've repented of our sins daily and worked and worked and worked to put in the effort to become more Christ-like and to let You mold every aspect of our being, that we can look forward to this day. And so Lord, I pray for everyone in this room that we can look forward to it. I pray for those that are questioning of whether they're scared of that time or looking forward to it. Lord, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would move in them, that You would assure them of Your forgiveness and encourage them to repent of the sins that they have in their lives, not the sins that the culture defines, that we define, but that You define. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.